books to, is it page 13 in the book? And this morning we're going to start talking about the Sermon on the Mount. But before we do that, Jeff, did you get somebody to lead prayer? Okay. Let's bow and I'll pray together. Our dear Lord, we're so thankful that we can be here this morning. We are thankful that we can approach you in prayer, and at the outset of our period of study this morning and our prayer to you, we ask you to look down on us in tender love and mercy and forgive us of every wrong that separates us from you. We pray, Father, that you will hear our prayers. We are thankful to you for Christ Jesus and for his love for you and his love for us. We thank you for Scripture and the way of redemption that you've provided for us. And we are thankful that you've revealed yourself to us, not only in nature, but through the inspired Word of God. We pray, Father, that as we study this morning, we can learn more and more about your Son. We pray that we can take the things that are revealed to us that he taught on the mountain at Galilee, and that we can take those things and put them into practice in our lives. So we pray, Father, that we can understand them better. We can reach out to others and share the gospel with others. Please be with us this morning in this study. Be with those who are teaching all the other classes here this morning. We pray that everything that we do will be according to your word, that everything that we do will glorify you and will be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray, Father, for those of our number that we know are ill, those that we're concerned about, those who are grieving and struggling, facing challenges in life, and we pray, Father, that you will supply the needs of each one. We pray that each one will do their part to lift themselves out of the issues that they face, and that we will be the kind of people that rely on you and look to you with hope and joy for the things that you prepared for us. We pray, Father, for our country. We pray for our leaders. We pray that we will be calmed by our knowledge that you are supreme, that you are in charge, and that the issues that face us in life will only last as long as our lifetimes, and that you have prepared a home for us that will last forever and ever in an eternal kingdom that far outweighs anything that we may see or hear or experience or touch in this lifetime. Please be with us through the rest of the day, Father. We pray that everything that we do will reflect well on you because we call ourselves your children. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We are in the section beginning the Sermon on the Mount. And the most thorough presentation of the Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, very familiar to us, but also in Luke chapter 6, and in the lesson material says verses 12 through 16, but I think that it should go all the way through verse 49. Anyway, at the beginning of this, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, some people call it the Mountain Message, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins with what we call the Beatitudes. And so we've got a couple of, a question that's going to cover a lot of ground. That's what I want us to talk about this morning. Think about for just a moment, and this is what the first question addresses. I'd really never thought about this much, but I think that it's important for us to consider. To what class of people are the Beatitudes addressed? Who are the people that are either standing or sitting that Jesus is addressing in this sermon? We've seen pictures of by the Sea of Galilee where people think that where Jesus preached this sermon. Some of you have been there. Some of you have seen it. And so as we look at those scenes, we see all these people sitting there. Who are these people? That's what this first question asks. Who are these people? Okay, and why do you say that, Dale? You're right. It is the poor and the downtrodden. Look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 17. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits and being cured, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. So these are people that are just following him because they need something that he has. Some of them may be they're following him because they're diseased and they want to be cured of their diseases. But there are people from all over the region that have gone to Galilee. They followed Jesus. And so here they're at this place, and they are going to hear him. Remember, there weren't any posters announcing on such and such a date, Jesus is going to be at the Sea of Galilee. There wasn't anything like that. They didn't have signs. There wasn't radio or TV ads in the surrounding cities announcing Jesus is going to be here. Come see Jesus. There wasn't anything like that. These are people that heard about him, somehow heard about him, from all over this region, and they needed him. And so they went to hear him. This is the same group of people. If you look back to the people that had followed him to the sea in Mark chapter 3. And in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. These are people that needed Jesus. And the reason that I think it's important for us to understand that is to ask ourselves if we don't need him too. Are we the same kind of people? We're not going to be able to touch him. He's not going to heal our diseases, not in the way that these people witnessed. But we need him nonetheless, for the very same reason that they needed him, because he is the only cure for sin. And so as if we didn't know already that we really need to pay attention to what he says here in this in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's reemphasize, we really need to pay attention to what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. Because he's going to describe for us here, and that's in this next question, he's going to describe for us people that have the kind of character that God wants to see in his people. And so, if I don't have that kind of character, what does that say of me? Let's think about those things. Each beatitude contrasts an attitude or disposition with a reward. It contrasts an attitude or a disposition with a reward. And so the question is, explain this principle. What is it? And of course, and we're going to go through and look very briefly at these beatitudes here in just a second. But here's essentially the question. Look in number 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are these, for they shall that. And so, what is that principle? I'm not saying that it has a specific name or anything like that. What is the principle here? Pardon? Action and result. That's a good way to say it, Greg. You do your part, God will do his part. You do your part, God will do his part. Let's just see how this works. In Luke chapter 6 and in verse 38. Jesus says, this is part of Luke's record of the Sermon on the Mount. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. There's a principle there that we can understand. And let's see how Jesus applies it. I want to look at just a few examples, and then I want us to talk about each of these Beatitudes very briefly. So when it comes to mercy, what's the Lord's rule about mercy when it comes to this? Pardon? Okay, if you give mercy, you obtain mercy. That's what Matthew 5, verse 7 says. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 33, Jesus says, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I have mercy on you? Who wants to hear the Lord ask that question? You want to hear the Lord ask you that question? I don't. Because that is, to me, it appears to be a rhetorical question that implies that I lacked the same kind of mercy toward others that God, or that Jesus, had toward me. What about forgiveness? What's the rule about forgiveness? Is there one? We really need to know. Okay. Jackie's not afraid. Give that girl a microphone. She's not afraid to say. What is it again? 70 times 7 times? It could be even more than that. Look in Matthew chapter 7 pardon me, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you forgive others, God will also forgive you. Who holds a grudge? Who can think back at some time when they were just, they felt offended? They said, I'm not forgiving him for nothing. You've been ugly, you've been this, you've been that. Don't seek forgiveness from me. Pardon? But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Thank you, Jim. Will you forgive me? I'll think about it. Ever said that? Need a, who's got a microphone? Okay. Forgiveness is something that the Lord expects us to give. I cannot be like Jesus Christ if I am unwilling to forgive others. I cannot. And he's going to have that attitude toward me if I don't. What are you going to say, Mark?
He starts out with these characteristics of a kingdom citizen. And I think the irony in it all is, stemming from question one, who are these people? These people can all relate to the physical side of these issues. For example, poor in spirit. Mm-hmm. They're poor.
They're poor people.
They're poor people.
Right.
Mourn, oppressed, not forgiven for their debts and so forth and so on. Jesus is taking those physical conditions that they find themselves under, and he said, here's the spiritual side of this life. Mm-hmm. And that's why they were astonished at the end of his teaching, because mm-hmm. he spoke as one having authority.
Yeah, right. And it's a powerful thought. We can get caught up sometime in what our physical circumstances are. We can get caught up and think, that person isn't fair. How did this happen to me? I've had so many things happen. I'm in such a poor circumstance. It's not my fault. And that doesn't, I don't mean to belittle the things that we go under, but I'm going to tell you, there's nobody here that's going to go under anything worse or more unfair than what Jesus Christ went through. There's not. Who here wants to compare his hardship with the Lord's? Anybody? Think Jesus lived and slept in a, or slept in a bed like we slept in last night? Think he lived in an air-conditioned home like we live in? We think that when he wanted to go someplace to worship God or to study, that he got in his air-conditioned car and drove there? Do we think that he dressed in clothes that are as nice as ours? Who thinks he does? Do we think that he got up in the morning and he ate something, had his coffee or whatever else, had his diet Dr. Pepper, whatever else it is that we do to make our lives comfortable, do we think that Jesus had it better than we do? He didn't live better and he won't die better. He didn't die better than we will. The Son of God. And we can get caught up in our circumstances, and Mark's point is great. What we need to understand is there is a spiritual side to all of this. A spiritual side to all of it. And we need to understand what his promises are for us and put everything that we go through in perspective. That doesn't mean that we don't try to comfort others that are going through problems, that we can't grieve when we're hurt. It doesn't mean that. But it means that I don't live in that circumstance. I don't stay there forever and ever and ever. But we get up and we move on. Because we serve a Savior who rose from the dead. And He is our Lord. Okay, let's look at just a couple of others. What about judgment? Is there a principle about that? It is in this sermon. He talks about it in this sermon. In Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 2, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." So, the Lord will forgive me as I forgive others. If I judge others harshly, how's He going to judge me? And there's another passage of Scripture that I'd like for us to consider. Over in Luke chapter 6 and verse 37. And there are probably others. This is not an exhaustive list. You can look at verse 36. "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned." And there's more to study about this, and we'll get to it when Jesus begins teaching about judgment in Matthew chapter 7, because we hear that statement thrown about all the time now. Judge not that you not be judged. There's a lesson to learn from that, but it doesn't mean that we ignore what Scripture says. I won't apply my own judgment, but we can feel free to apply God's judgment. He can judge. God can judge. He will judge. Sam, here comes the microphone. While you do that, let me just tell this story. Judge Steve Wilson told me a couple of weeks ago that he had a guy in front of him for sentencing. And I don't know what the guy was charged with, but he came before the judge wearing a t-shirt that said, "Only God is my judge." Who thinks that was smart? Judge Wilson looked at him. If you know Judge Wilson, he always smiles. Most of the time he smiles. He looked at the guy and he said, "Your t-shirt is wrong." And the guy said, "Oh, Judge, I didn't mean it as an offense." And he said, "Yeah, you did. Yeah, you did. And your t-shirt is wrong." And he was correct. The t-shirt was wrong. But Judge Wilson wasn't doing whatever he wanted to. He was applying the law. When you judge with the law, you're not using your own judgment. You're using the standard of judgment that's been given to us. God will do this very same thing. And when we try to teach others, this is what the Lord says, you know, the response, "If you can't judge me," that just means that they don't understand about God's judgment. Sam, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Looking at verses 10 and 11, "Those that are persecuted and those that revile you are acts of judgment." They've judged, and so they're responding to you. We've got to look at the opposite of that. If we revile others, if we persecute others, we're expressing our judgment and our actions on them. Mm-hmm. So it's not just to us, but about us to others.
Right, right. Very good. Okay, let's look at, turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at these Beatitudes for just a few minutes. In Matthew's account, there are 9 Beatitudes. 7 of them define character. And so I want us to think about what each of these are. We'll start in verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean? What does this mean, poor in spirit? And I think it's good to reiterate Mark's comment that here Jesus is using he's taking traits that fit all of these people. They're poor people. But now he's saying, well, how about in the spiritual context?
Deep sense of humility.
deep sense of humility. Okay. What were you going to say, Naomi?
Humble.
Humble. Okay. Here he's talking about people that have just, they are destitute spiritually. And those, the opposite, let me say it this way, it'd be the opposite of being prideful about their spirituality. And so Jesus describes that those people, that theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What does this mean? Who are these mournful people? They're sorry about their condition. And what is specifically their spiritual condition? Those who mourn their sins. And he says that in verse 4, they shall be comforted. We want to know that when we mourn, in the sense that we typically use that word when we are going through tragedy, or we are sorrowful, or we are mourning or grieving, we seek comfort. And so Jesus says, okay, in the spiritual sense, you're going to be comforted for those who mourn for their sins. What would the opposite of mourning for your sin be? What would it be? They're not mourning. They're content. Those who are just content with their sins. Are they going to be punished for them just because they're content with them? They will if the Lord doesn't forgive them. If we're just content about our spiritual state, that means we won't ever do anything about it. And Jesus says, if you mourn for your sins, you're going to be comforted, because he's going to provide comfort for us. Josh?
I think of 1 Corinthians 5, where he talks about being puffed up. They were proud of their sin. They were not repentant. They were not remorseful, but puffed up. I would think of being the opposite of this. Spiritual.
Yep, yep. Good point. I've got Greg over here. Okay, here you go. Start again.
These first two attitudes, if you will, are necessary, or to me, describe those who are eager for truth. You know, and that sets the stage for these other foundations, these layers of
good thought,
Christian attitudes.
Mm-hmm. Good thought. Okay, in verse 5, blessed, in the NASB, it says, blessed are the gentle. Other translations will say the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who are these meek, gentle people? What is that? Who's that describing? Besides those who are meek and gentle. It's another way for us to think about that. Remember who the people are that we're dealing with. People who are sitting there listening to Jesus. Hold that microphone.
Well, going back to what Greg said, those that are poor in spirit and mourn are going to be gentle in spirit toward others who are suffering the same situation.
Okay.
And they're going to address them as such. And they're going to help them, recognizing that their plight, they've been through the same thing.
Okay.
And have been given the same grace.
Those who are humble or forbearing. Those who are forbearing. Be the opposite of those who are arrogant. Always helps me sometimes to think of an antonym so I can understand what the word that's being used. Okay, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I think this is just a really powerful image that Jesus uses here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Who are these people? Okay, who are the people that are sitting there? Remember? The oppressed, the downtrodden, likely poor people, diseased, could be beggars. That may not be all of the people that are there, but this is a huge crowd of people that need Jesus. And they may see him as one who can provide their physical needs. He's given them a lesson to teach them, oh, you've got something that's bigger than that. You have spiritual needs. Those who, do you think any of these people were hungry? Do you think any of these people were thirsty? Something that I have found, I personally find it to be very, very interesting, is this word that the Lord uses, hunger. It just doesn't mean like when I sit down to watch a ball game if I want to chew on some chips or Fritos or whatever. I want a snack. This word hungry means famished. Crave. Our word might be starve. You starving for righteousness? Are you dying of thirst for righteousness? It's not just our basic physical need for food and water. Jesus is applying this in the spiritual context. Do you need righteousness? Well, how hungry are you for it? How thirsty are you for it? And he says, if that's what you're hungry and thirsty for, I can satisfy you. That's what he's teaching. When we desire to be pleasing to God, to be righteous before him, we've got to really want it more than to open up the refrigerator and say, what is there in here I can eat? If that's the way that we look at righteousness, we're not hungry enough. We're not hungry enough. Because he says the ones who are happy or the ones who are blessed are those who are starving for it. Because frankly, starving for it is what's going to be required to obtain it. If I want to treat my righteousness before God as a snack, then I'm not going to put everything else in my life behind how much I want him. I won't love him more than I love my wife or my children or my other members of my family or my things or pleasing me. I won't love him enough for that. And if I don't, I'm not worthy of him. That's what he tells us elsewhere in Matthew chapter 10. If you don't love me more than these, you're not worthy of me. Why would he say that? Because he went to the cross for me. He gave his own life for me. And he says, I'm giving you my life. If you're not willing to give me yours, you're not worthy of me. You got to give me everything. That's what he wants in return. And so if we aren't hungry for it, then perhaps we're already satisfied. We're already satisfied. What are you going to say, Jackie? While you're waiting for the microphone. This is the same word. It's the very same word that we read in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. That's how hungry he wants us to be. Okay.
Saturday morning,
hold that over. There you go.
Saturday morning, I was talking to a lady who is in really sad spiritual condition and physical condition. And in the conversation, I said, I have been praying for you, and I will continue to pray for you. And she said, let me ask you. She said, do you consider yourself a righteous person? And I said, well, I'm trying. I'm working on it. She said, well, I don't want somebody praying for me unless they're completely righteous.
Well,
I said, well, he's already gone to heaven.
Yeah.
But I said, I will keep praying for you.
Mm-hmm. Well, right here. Doc, right there. There you go. Doc, that's an interesting conversation.
I was just reading here the passage where you, they shall be filled with for hungering and thirsting for righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Simply put, if we're not eager and hungry to know more about God and His Word and the Son that He sent to bring the Word to us today, then we will never have peace of mind. The peace of mind destroys anxiety and worry and fear. And this is what we carry, burdens that we don't need to be carrying if we are followers of Christ. We have that blessing here while we're still living, and much greater hereafter. But to throw away worry and anxiety and fear, tell us, who doesn't do that? And isn't this the big battle that we have with Satan? We cannot let our light shine in the world burdened with those things that others see. How can you be joyous and sing as Paul under trials and tribulations, and yet we complain about the weather, we complain about our health, we complain about the wealth, we complain about everything? And so this is a good barometer. This is a good tool that we can have against the devil if we just learn to put on this righteousness with a smile on our face, joyous and peace of mind when we lay down to sleep at night.
Yeah. It's really, to me, putting things in perspective like that is just so, it's provocative. It really is, it's a real challenge for us. But it's one that we need to, all of us are going to get to a point where we're going to leave absolutely everything behind. Anybody here plan on taking anything with them? You're not going to. And so if we can't put value on it then we should not put value on it now. But that's a hard lesson for us to learn. Mark.
Well, these are the two base desires of human existence, mm-hmm. hunger and thirst. But it rings of self-preservation. And Jesus is saying, you know, individual personal preservation is one thing, but spiritual preservation is a whole lot more. And your approach to that needs to be like the one you're physically involved in today, just needing today's bread.
Yeah, yeah. There are lots of images that we can draw on this particular, well, probably on all of them, but in particular to this one about hungering and thirsting. And it depends on what we hunger and thirst for. And the Lord tells us it's more important for us to hunger and thirst after righteousness than it is for anything else. In fact, I can't help but mention this, over in chapter 6, and in verse 33, Jesus says, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And there, of course, it's in the context of talking about food, drink, and clothing. Those three. Food, drink, clothing. Not shelter. Food, drink, clothing. Okay. Let's look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We've already mentioned that. But mercy, exhibiting mercy, is one who is merciful, let me say it that way, is one who forgives the offenses of others. The difference between mercy and grace is receiving something you did not deserve. Mercy is not receiving something you did deserve. If you ever want to try to remember how to keep those apart, just imagine you're standing in front of the judge with the traffic ticket or with something else, and you just saying, "Judge, I just want mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. I just want mercy. Please let me out of the trap I'm in." And here, what the Lord says is those who are merciful will receive mercy. And the opposite of that is one who is unforgiving. The pure in heart in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I want to be sure we get through this. Who are the pure in heart? When we think of something that's pure, you can think of lots of images. I remember seeing my grandfather milk cows, and he'd have a bucket of milk, and there'd be a dead fly in it. That'd be before he poured it through the filter to put it in the milk can. And we're talking about 50, 55 years ago. Now, that milk wasn't pure. It probably had lots of other impurities in it as well that just a simple filter would not catch. But we understand what purity is. And here he's talking about one whose heart is clean or clear. The opposite of that would be one that is blemished or adulterated. When I think of that pail of milk, that's adulterated because it's got the dead fly floating in it. We understand what that means. Jesus says, if we have pure hearts, we can see God. That's the kind of character that he wants us to have. In verse 9, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Who are peacemakers? Those who make peace. What is the opposite of a peacemaker? One who causes strife. And he says that if we are peacemakers, then we would be called sons of God. And there are several passages of Scripture I wish I had the time to read, but I don't. Okay, thank you all for your comments. We'll begin with the next segment. It won't be Wednesday night. It'll be next Sunday morning because our VBS will be on Wednesday evening. Thank you all.